Paul is, in this long, brilliant letter, explaining how a person can be right with God and then the implications that come forth from that, from being right with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we're getting him in the middle of the argument when he's beginning to talk about the implications in verse 3. And not only so, he says, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that trouble produces perseverance, and perseverance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. And this hope does not make us ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For a person would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from him, from the wrath of God through him? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Let's pray. Our Father, this is something that's repeated, this teaching, in various ways in the New Testament. It's an emphasis that's everywhere, and that is that you want us to see our lives and our experience of life in this world through the lens of the cross of Jesus Christ. The glory that shines forth from that act of yours should be the light for our lives, for understanding anything that we experience, including the troubles and sufferings that we experience. And I pray, our Father, that as we think about this morning, that you might burn this into our minds so that our reflection would remind us anew of how greatly you love us and how much we can count on that love no matter what we experience. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. One of the amazing facts about the Bible is that the conviction, the certainty, the confidence that God loves human beings grew up when suffering was far more common and far more harsh. Now, I don't want to minimize the kind of suffering we go through now, because it's deep and real. But it is significant that the conviction that God loves us grew up before there was anesthetics, morphine for pain. You think about that for a bit. When slavery was common and brutal, when medicine was non-existent or harmful, before there was antibiotics, when infant death was, and death of children was commonplace, where life was short and hard, where people were mistreated by the powerful, and there was no protection and no recourse. The idea of rights for peasants was just unheard of. The reason this is amazing is that it is commonplace today in the modern world that when life is bitter and difficult, to take the difficulties or the sufferings as evidence that there is no God at all, or there is no God of love, as evidence that the hope of life after death, or any kind of hope for the future, is wishful thinking. Now, the writers of the Bible were not protected from trouble. The fact is, their life was harsher by far for the writers of the New Testament. And one of the truths is that it was harsher precisely because they were devoted to God. It was precisely because they were obedient that they suffered to the extent that they did under persecution when the Bible was written. The writers of the Bibles were not fools, though. They were not fools who refused to consider the facts. They had reasons for their faith in the God of love, reasons to believe that he ordered human affairs for good. Now, the fact that their conviction that God loved them was a product of thought can be seen in the transition between verses 3 and 4 and 5. Just listen to it again. Verse 3 of chapter 5. Not only so, but we also exult in our tribulations, since we know that our tribulation produced perseverance, and our perseverance proven character, and our proven character hope. And then he says, our hope does not put us to shame. And hope does not put us to shame because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. Paul says we can rejoice in our tribulations because they produce beautiful character, but when you're in the midst of the trouble and it's very deep, that sounds extremely glib unless you already have a conviction that God loves you and he controls the events of your lives. And that's why Paul says the next thing. He says in verse 5, and that hope does not lead to shame, does not embarrass us. Paul wants us to know that rejoicing in trouble and hardships is not an empty-handed dismissal of reality. It's not wishful thinking. It's not a projection of my fears and hopes onto heaven and to a life after death because I can't get it here. In fact, the wording indicates that there's been a process of reflection that Paul has gone through. And the phrase ashamed here means ashamed because faith or hope has proven to be an illusion. That's what ashamed means. So Paul is saying we are not ashamed or disgraced because our faith has not proven to be an illusion. And then he tells us why in the verses that follow. In other words, he had been tempted to think in his experience of difficulty and suffering in this world that somehow it was evidence that God didn't care about him or God didn't exist. But upon reflection, he had come to the conviction that that was not the case so that he could rejoice in his sufferings. Are you following the logic here? And the reason, he says, is in verse 5. Our hope does not make us ashamed. Then he says, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. We have had a lavish assurance of the love of God in our hearts that gives us confidence that despite what I may suffer or see in suffering in my world, I still believe in a God of love. Now, in the Bible, heart does not mean what we mean by it, typically. We typically mean the seat of the emotions. I love you with all my heart is a song we sing to our lover or to our wife or to our girlfriend or our boyfriend or whatever. It's not the seat of emotions in the Bible. In the Bible, the heart is the seat of reflection. We would say mind. Where the heart is where thinking becomes conviction and leads to action. Okay? It doesn't exclude emotions, but they're not primary. And he explains the thinking in verses 6 through 10. And I'm going to read it again. Notice he says, for, there he is, he's explaining himself, while we were still helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. For hardly will anyone volunteer to die for a righteous man, though for a good man somebody might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, therefore, now that we have been justified by his blood, shall we be saved from God's wrath through him. For if, when we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, now that we've been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Paul wants us to know, in a nutshell, that the death of Christ for us is sufficient evidence of God's love. That's his point. Now, I want to just say as a side note, that Paul had ample evidence to believe that the death of Jesus Christ was not an accident, but it was planned by God, because he knew the biblical prophecies. Since we looked at those in detail the last time we celebrated the Lord's Supper, I'm not going to go through that again. But if you want some evidence of it, just read Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, and then read the gospel accounts of his death. And you can't miss the fact that the Psalm and the prophet Isaiah, which were written hundreds of years before the events, God knew what was going to happen. In fact, he saw to it, so that we know that the cross of Jesus Christ is the act of God. But I want you to follow Paul's logic and his reasoning here. Notice first who it is that died for us. Look at verse 6. It's hard to translate the surprise that is obviously in this text in the Greek language into English because it would be incomprehensible. Christ is first in the sentence. And Paul wants to emphasize that it is Christ who died. Him, God's anointed king, the one who is, according to Isaiah, a child would be born to us, a son would be given to us, and the government would rest on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the divine human king he's talking about. This one died for us, the one who had an eternal past, according to Micah. That's the one who died for us. Paul wants us to understand this. In verse 10, he says, "For if, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." He's talking about the eternal Son of God who died. The eternal, everlasting Son of God. God became a man in Jesus Christ to experience humanity, to live as a human being, and to suffer. This is the one who died. This is the price that was paid. And the second thing he wants us to do, notice the logic, he tells us the people for whom Christ died. This is important to think about. Notice he says in verse 8, God commends his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners. People who had missed the mark. People who knew the right and good to do and didn't do it. People who knew things were wrong but chose it anyway. These are the people he's talking about. They're the ones for whom he died. Then he says, in verse 6, he died for the ungodly. He died for people whose life choices are an insult to God. They've rejected his blessings and love. They're ignoring and spurning his kindness and generosity. And they choose a lifestyle that dishonors him. In verse 11, verse 10, he calls them enemies. For while we were still enemies, if while we were still enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? He's talking about people whose life choices were were acts of rebellion against God, against the authority of God, their king. They were accomplishing bad things, things that hurt others, things that made life more difficult for other people, friends, family. And then in verse 6, he says he died for the helpless. People who had so marred themselves by their habits of life that they could no longer change themselves before God. So they stood helpless and hopeless before the judgment of God, rightly deserving his condemnation. It's for these people that the Son of God died. He died for them. You see the language, don't you? You see the situation, don't you? God's love is so great that God paid the price on the cross for sinners. And here's the thing. Notice verse 8. God commends his own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, God didn't wait for us to wake up and say, I'm sorry, I want to change myself, but I can't. I have been a bad person, I know it. He didn't wait for that. While we were still rebelling, while we were still ignoring him, while we still didn't care at that point, before we made any move in his direction, the Son of God entered history and died on the cross for our sins. That's how great the love of God is. And then notice the logic. In verse 6, it's impossible to translate this into good English. It starts out with still. And then it says Christ, for still Christ. It doesn't make sense if you translate it that way. Because he's shocked. Christ, at the right time, died for the ungodly. And in verse 7, he begins to make a comparison so we understand it. Notice he says, for hardly will anyone die for a righteous man, for the good man somebody might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. In order to understand this comparison, you have to realize that he's not talking about an act in a moment of passion. Some kid falls into a rushing river, you see him go there, you don't even think, you throw yourself in, you try to rescue him, and you get him to shore. You risked your life to do it, but you didn't think about it. You just did it. You battle with friends, soldiers in battle with friends. Something has to be done that's needed. They do it now, and they save their friends. Parents go into a fire to rescue their children. No, this is a cold, calculated decision. Jesus knew well enough what he was going to. From the earliest day, he was standing there when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus knew what they did with lambs. He knew how sin was taken away. He knew he was talking to him. His whole life, the shadow of the cross stood over him. At least five times he predicted his death. He knew where he was going, and he did it calculatedly for us. And notice, he didn't do it for good people. That's what the word righteous means. It's not a cold, it's not cold rectitude like some commentators say. The word righteous means good in every way. A person who makes things right, who does justice, who is kind. He's talking about an abstract person. People rarely die, hardly ever die. They don't die for good people. He says somebody might possibly die for the good person, but there's a direct article there. What he means is every once in a while in history, you see people dying for somebody who has personally benefited them, a benefactor. That person risked his life for me. He gave his life for me, and he put me to where I am now, and now that he needs me, I'm going to die in his place. That happens occasionally, but it is extremely rare. And then he says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, the comparison? There was nothing in our character or our behavior or our attitude that had all earned that act. The Son of God, this one, died for us when we have nothing like that in our experience. And notice the kind of death he says we died. He died. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died on behalf of the ungodly, verse 6. Verse 8, God commends his own love for us in this, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 9, how much more now having been justified by his blood. That word on behalf of used in the New Testament for the death of Christ always signals substitution. And when you see the word blood, it means death as sacrifice. And the point is this, we deserve the wrath of God. We stood hopeless and helpless, condemned before the justice of God. That's where we were. And Christ entered history as a true man, as our representative and substitute, as a true human being. He wrested from our nature and obedience to God that we could not offer as our representative and substitute. Then he died under the sentence of God in our place. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That wasn't just talk. That was the reality of what he was experiencing in our place, because the justice of God and the condemnation of God and the holy wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ as he did it in our place. Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. Think of what that means, that the Holy One could be made sin in our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's why John said, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the measure of the love of God. Here is a reason to believe the love of God in a world of trouble and suffering. Right here. Let me read you something from John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, to give you kind of how powerful this is. Elie Wiesel wrote a book called Night, in which he described his experiences at Auschwitz, and he describes how those experiences killed his faith in God. And just listen to the reflection that John Stott has here. Elie wrote this in his book Night. Never shall I forget that night, the first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night, seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Auschwitz, of course, was the Nazi concentration camp, the death camp. Okay? Never shall I forget that smoke of the crematorium. Never shall I forget those flames which consumed my faith forever. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. A bit later he wrote, "Some talked of God, of his mysterious ways, of the sins of the Jewish people, of their future deliverance, but I had ceased to pray. How I sympathize with Job. I did not deny God's existence, but I doubted his absolute justice." And then John Stott goes on to say, "Perhaps the most horrifying experience of all was when the guards first tortured and then hanged a young boy. Elie Wiesel said of him, a child with a refined and beautiful face, a sad-eyed angel. Just before the hanging, Elie heard someone whisper him, behind him whisper, 'Where is God? Where is he?' Thousands of prisoners were forced to watch the hanging. It took the boy half an hour to die, and then to march past looking him full in the face. Behind him, Elie heard the same voice ask, 'Where is God now?' And I heard," Elie Wiesel says, "and I heard a voice within me answer him, 'Where is he? Here he is. He's hanging here on this gallows.'" And then John Stott says, "His words were truer than he knew, for he was not a Christian. And in fact, in every fiber of his being, he rebelled against God for allowing people to be tortured, butchered, gassed, and burned. I was alone, terribly alone, in a world without God and without man, without love or mercy. Could he have said this if in Jesus he had seen God on the gallows?" And that's the point. You see, Jesus was on the gallows. He died on the cross. The Son of God died there for sinners under the wrath of God so that we could be saved, so that we could be reconciled to God, so we could have the gift of eternal life. That's the price he paid for us. And that's the evidence of the love of God. You see, I agree with John Stott. I could myself never believe in the God of love were it not for the cross of Jesus Christ. But since I have the cross of Jesus Christ, I could never doubt it. And you notice the connection. Verse 5, "And hope does not make us ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, so the Holy Spirit has been promised. For at the right time Christ died for the ungodly." And then verse 8, he says, "But God commends his own love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Notice it's the present tense. What he means is that this is the cross of Christ that happened 2,000 years ago is always God's constant commendation of the love of God. It doesn't tell us how God loved us way back then. It tells us how he loved us now, but it's a constant proclamation. When we lack the confidence in the love of God, what we need to do is go back to the cross of Jesus Christ and reflect on it. And it is at that moment that we are once again convinced, now by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he loves us still. That whatever we're experiencing is for our good. We lose those lenses. That's the lens through which to understand our experience. And one of the most powerful ways to do this is to read and reflect on one of my favorite hymns. It is Well With My Soul. Let me just tell you the story of it. You know the story of it? You know the story of this? Well, it was written by a man named Spafford. He knew suffering. His son died in 1871. In 1871, the Chicago fire took his business and he lost everything. His wife they were going to go on a trip to Europe, but he was delayed by business concerns, so his wife took his four daughters to Europe on a ocean liner. And while she was going across, the ship she was on was rammed by a Scottish something that was made of iron, and it sank. She was rescued. She was found by somebody in a lifeboat when she was hanging on some wreckage, but her four daughters died. So she sent a telegram back to her husband after she was back on land. She said, "Saved alone. What should I do?" Listen to the song. While he was going, he got on the next ship, and while he was coming back across the Atlantic to go meet his grieving wife, he himself grieving, the captain came to him in a moment of kindness and said, "It was about here that the ship went down." Listen to the song. "When peace like a river attends my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll," there he is, looking at the place where he lost his daughters. "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And then the third verse is the most amazing. This is the reason, finally. He says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It was the cross of Jesus Christ that gave him the lens to understand the depth of his experience and gave him the confidence to believe in the goodness of God, even in that horrible event. Because God, the Son, died for his sins and the sins of all humanity in that act, in an act of suffering that is beyond anything that we can imagine. And that's the reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper month by month, to remind ourselves again of what God did for us in Jesus Christ our Lord, and what it means about our world, about our experience, about our life right now. The writers of the New Testament were certain of the love of God. And they weren't self-deceived. They weren't dreaming. They weren't fools. They had the evidence of their own experience reinforced and renewed every time they remembered the facts that God became a man in Jesus Christ and died on the cross for our sins. And he did that while we still had no interest in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Bible. I am so grateful for it. It is realistic to the point of rubbing our nose in the most difficult things of life, forcing us to face the reality, refusing to allow us to put on rose-colored glasses or be optimistic about this world. None of that for us. We're told pointedly and specifically and relentlessly and repeatedly that this world is a world that is in trouble. And we're going to experience this tribulation. But we're also told that we can have confidence in your sovereignty and grace and love, and that you mean us good and all of humankind good because we have the cross of Jesus Christ. I pray, our Father, that you might drive this home to us more and more every day, and particularly today as we reflect on it. I pray that for all of us, the Holy Spirit himself would fill us anew with the love of God as we think about these things together. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.